It's from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, continuing with our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and Ian Brown, one of our elders, is going to read to us.
Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen.
On Friday morning, before the school assembly, the head teacher of Christen High School and I were chatting for a few minutes. Nice day, he said. Yes, I said, a lovely autumnal day. And knowing he was an English graduate, I thought I would show off my knowledge of English poetry. So I added, yes, the season of mists and mellow fruitfulness. Keats, Ode to Autumn. It's just about the only piece of poetry I can ever remember from school days. And I was rather pleased with it. Season of mists and mellow fruitfulness. But he didn't seem that impressed by what I'd said. Yes, he added grimly, and it's also the season of broken windows. And sure enough, right behind him, this huge big pane of glass, shattered and five or six great cracks all proceeding from one small hole in the middle. And he said, this has been going on constantly for a long time. Apparently a gang of 20 youths on the rampage, smashing windows here day by day and night after night. He said, I'm forever reporting such incidents and forever being interviewed by the police just now. And he went on to say, he said, the funny thing is, whenever I'm interviewed by the police, one of the first questions they ask me is this, do you know what it is? And I said, no, tell me. And he said, my age. Every time I, as head teacher, I'm interviewed by the police and report a smashed window, they ask me my age. It's curious, he said, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is. And we both laughed. Now, I mentioned this not as a criticism of police procedures, because I'm sure it's necessary for reports and all that, but it seems to me that this curious request in some way is a kind of symbol of the irrelevant gestures that we make today in the face of what appears to be the breakdown of law and order round about us. And there is a breakdown of law and order increasingly around us, isn't there? The Labour Party recently publicly condemned the Conservative government for its utter failure to deliver the promises of the law and order policy of the 1980s. But would the Labour Party have done any better? Would any political party have done any better in respect of stemming the tide of the increase of crime? Certainly the crime statistics have shown that the situation has deteriorated in a terrible way. But do we not all feel a bit like King Canute as far as the law and order situation is concerned? Trying to turn the tide by our words and gestures. And such gestures seem to be absolutely useless, don't they? For things seem to be getting from bad to worse. There hardly seems today to be any sense of right and wrong, is there? There hardly seems to be any fear of God or his laws. And I'm sure many of us despair of society out there ever getting any better. But are we any better in here? And I mean that literally. Are we any better people than we were a year ago? Or 2 years ago? Or 5 years ago? Or 10 years ago? Is there more fear of God with us? More respect for his laws? Is there a concern for law and order? I mean God's law and God's order for our lives. I assume that most people come to church for one basic reason amongst many. And that is so that we can learn how to become better people. Is that right? Now our passage this morning from Matthew 5 addresses this concern. For God's law has apparently been provided for us to fulfill God's purpose, to make us better people. And God's purpose is that the law will stay with us until the end of the age. What does Jesus say? Verse 18, truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So God's law is vital for making the world a better place and making us better people. God's law? Well, it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, it's expanded in the Sermon on the Mount, it's amplified in all the moral instructions in the Bible. And God's law must be taught, said Jesus. Whosoever teaches men the law, verse 19, he who teaches them the law, the same verse. But why must we teach God's law? What is the purpose of God's law? Let me say there are three purposes that I can think of. The first purpose, God's law provides a way into Christian faith. Notice what Jesus says in verse 17. Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now the word literally means to filled. That is to complete something that was lacking. Here is an empty glass of water for a thirsty preacher. Now it points to the answer to my need, but it doesn't fulfill the answer to my need. Only if water is filled into it does it answer my need and quench my thirst. Now the law is the empty glass. The law points us to what people need to quench their spiritual thirst. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The law points to the answer, but the law doesn't fulfill the answer or provide the answer. Only Jesus fills up the answer. By his living and dying and rising again, he alone provides the living water which enables us to love God and love our neighbors. Jesus fulfills the law's purpose. Not that the law is bad. Now forget that illustration about the glass, because it falls short of the next point I'm going to make. Think instead of a sign above a fitness room, let's say in Moody's Burn House Hotel, or an imaginary hotel, and here am I, as a minister, lacking fitness, going along to this fitness room. We better say it's an imaginary hotel. And here's the sign above the fitness room. You too can have a body like this. Complete these exercises now. And I go in. And the exercises are detailed for me. Gosh, 50 press-ups. Climbing up a rope, just using my hands and arms. On a treadmill for 5 minutes, walking. On a bicycle for another 5 minutes. And sundry other terrible things, and I back out. There's nothing wrong with the rule. There's nothing wrong with the exercises. The rule may be good, the exercises may be good. Wherein does the problem lie? The failure lies here, with the feeble frame of a decrepit minister. The fault is not in the rule. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The law is good, but the flesh is weak. We can't keep the Ten Commandments. We can't keep the Sermon on the Mount. We can't keep all the moral instructions listed in the New Testament. We just can't do it. We don't have the capacity. And Jesus Christ came to fill up the capacity that we lack within us. He came to give himself for us and to us, so that we might then be able to keep God's law. The law points us in the right direction. The law points us to Jesus. Forget about the last illustration I've used, because it falls short concerning the next point I want to make. The New Testament says, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Now, a good school teacher should point beyond the present class and what they're doing. Here's a school teacher, Mr. Law. He's a secondary school teacher, and here he is with his sixth-year pupils. And he's talking to them about the next stage. He's saying, when you go to university, you must not do this. You must not do that. And you must not do the next thing. You must do this. You must do that. And you must do the next thing. If you don't keep these instructions, you'll fail completely. And the six-year pupils say, well, Mr. Law, this is fine, but what you've said makes us feel absolutely depressed and utterly hopeless. What are we to do? And Mr. Law says, well, when the term ends, go to university, enroll, matriculate, and place yourselves under your university tutor, and you'll be able to do it. The law, says Paul, is our schoolmaster, which leads us to Christ. You see, as we read the New Testament, as we read the Old Testament, as we read the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and all the moral instructions, we know that we are condemned. When the law says, if you don't keep this, you will never get to heaven, we know that that's the case, and we feel absolutely helpless and hopeless, and we say, well, where can I go? And the only answer is to Jesus, for he's the Savior that we need. And he saves us by forgiving us all our law breaking, and he then enters us and changes us to enable us to keep the law. So that's why we need to teach the law of God. Do you remember in the Cliff Richard show many, many years ago, there were two sets of jokes side by side. There was the joke with the good news and the joke with the bad news. Now the Bible doesn't give us two sets of jokes, but it gives us two sets of information, and it reverses the order. There is the bad news first and then the good news. And the bad news is provided by the law of God, telling us what we should do and ought to do, and what will happen to us if we don't do it. And when we take that in, then we are ready to receive the good news, that there is a Savior who's done it all for us, and who forgives us by what he has done on the cross. By his Holy Spirit comes now to renew us, to enable us to live the way. And you know, I think it is almost invariably the case that no one becomes a Christian unless they really take in the bad news first, so that they appreciate the good news of what Jesus has done. Our forefathers used to talk about the need to have a law work in one's own life before one could accept the gospel. That is to say, take in the bad news and let it sink in before going into Jesus for the good news. There's the first point then. The law provides a way into Christian faith. And secondly, the law provides a map for Christian living. Okay, you've come to Christian faith. You've started the journey of Christian living. How do you live Christianly? That's the question. How are you going to get safely from A to B? Or more accurately, from Christ into heaven. How are you going to get there safely? It's a hazardous journey, isn't it? And there are many slip roads and side roads and crossroads. There are many different signposts. A bewildering number of them, different routes. How are we going to travel safely? What do we need for the journey? And the answer is, we need a map. And God's law is the map which we need for the journey of Christian living. Samuel Bolton, who was a great Puritan preacher, once said this, and I think what he said is very striking and very important. He said, "The law drives us to the gospel for salvation. And the gospel drives us back to the law for living." Now that's very important. Some people think that when we receive the Holy Spirit and become Christians and then are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we no longer need the law of God. But that can't be the case, because Romans 8 and the first few verses tells us that the reason the Holy Spirit was given was in order that the just requirement of the law be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ within us, acts as a kind of torchlight. And he illumines the map, the law of God, and he shows us the directions for the journey of Christian living. And everything that we are liable to meet in this journey is represented in the map somewhere, whatever it is. Whether it's to do with money or possessions or marriage or family or sex or drink or work, employment, career, friendship, it's all there. And every detail of the directions in the map are important. Look what Jesus says in verse 19, whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So you see, the person who turns to Jesus and receives the Holy Spirit and is filled by the Holy Spirit will then be very careful to keep all the directions in the map, in the law, for the journey. For example, we should be careful now to be precise about filling in our expense forms. Very careful in taking time off work, in declaring everything in tax forms, in the jokes we listen to, in the places we go, in the money we spend, in the way we treat neighbors, in the duties we undertake, in the services we render. But you say, isn't that legalism? Not at all, said Jesus. It's the way to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. So the way to travel safely is to use the map. The law provides a map for Christian living. And then thirdly, the law provides a means for Christian influence. These verses here follow on immediately from Jesus' words when he says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. So how can we be salt and light and influence others in today's world? And the answer is, one of the ways is by teaching God's law. But you say, no one's interested in God's law today. We've just said earlier in the sermon, there isn't really a sense of right and wrong today, is there? But I wonder if that's true. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, begins his case for Christianity by appealing to a commonplace experience. People argue, he says. What kind of things do they say when they're arguing? They say things like this. How would you like it if somebody did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He's not doing you any harm. And as they argue, says C.S. Lewis, they are actually demonstrating that there is in fact some unwritten rule of fair play or decency or morality, or call it what you like, inside the human heart as a commonplace experience. Where did that come from? And he answers, it came from God and God's law, because we're made in the image of God. And God has stamped something of his will into every human heart and spirit somewhere, however deep down it is, it's there. And so when we teach God's law, we're appealing to people as they really are and the way God made them. To teach them God's law is one way of stopping the rot and pointing the way to what human beings are meant to be. But how on earth can you teach God's law in today's world and society? Is it the government's job? Is it the school's job? Is it local authorities' job? No. Jesus said it's your job. It's your job. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's your job to teach. It's Christian people's job to teach the law. As they band together, there is a salt and light movement. There's a Keep Sunday Special movement. There's a pro-life movement. And I, for one, was very glad to read in Friday morning's newspaper the front page of how Father Noel Berry of the Archdiocese of Glasgow took the politicians to task, in particular Tony Blair and the Labour Party, for flouting God's law and the sixth commandment and being responsible for 4 million deaths in the last 27 years which the Abortion Act has been operating. Well, I hope they squirmed but I doubt it. But he had a go anyway. You see, it starts with us. The best way to teach God's law is for Christian parents to instruct their children in the house and the home. The best way is for Christian people to live it out in the office. The best way is for Christian neighbors to work it out in the community and make the world a better place. Martin Luther once said, "If you cannot make the world completely pious, then do what you can. Do what you can." And that's what we've got to do. And may God help us to do it and appreciate the significance of His law and teaching it for our lives and others. Let's pray. We bless you, O God, that you have spoken clearly in your law and in your gospel and in your word. We might appreciate afresh the purpose of your instructions and rules and regulations so that we might be brought into a living relationship with you through your Son and experience the renewal in our hearts that your Spirit brings, so that we can lead lives that are well pleasing in your sight and see the decay in our society arrested in some way and bring light to the dark and shadowy places all around us. Grant, O God, that your word will find a lodging place in our hearts today and stir us and stimulate us to think and to act and to cooperate and to conform and to teach. And we ask these things that your name might be honored in the days in which we are living, these dark and difficult and complex days. When everyone seems to do that which is right in his own eyes, God, bring us the restraint of your holy law. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.